You know, there's a lot of sobering verses in the Bible. One that has always challenged me personally is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, and it says this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And that tells me something. There's no such thing as I've arrived, I've made it, when it comes to walking with God and living as a Christian. So what do you do if you wake up one day and find that somehow you've moved away from that God that you were once close to? If you've moved away from disobedience and sin, how does God deal with us? Is backsliding something that happens just instantaneously, or is it a slow fade that happens gradually as we make one compromise after another within our life? Well, the answer to those questions is given to us by God in the form of a living illustration. I believe the answers are given in a man, Jacob. Now, we've been studying in the book of Genesis, and we've been studying the life of Jacob. And we've seen that the story of the Bible is really a story of redemption through Jesus Christ. It begins in the garden with the separation of man and woman from God through sin. And it extends all the way up through the answer to that problem of sin, through the promise that God has given of a Redeemer. The whole Old Testament is the record of the nation and the forefathers to whom that Redeemer would come. Now, today we know his name. He's already come. We know it's Jesus Christ. And so we're looking back on the story. We know that he came just the way God said he would in passage after passage in those Old Testament scriptures. The story of the coming Redeemer and his people is an amazing story of the love and the grace of God. Because on the day that Adam and Eve chose to disobey, God would have been completely just in saying, that's it, and just wiping out the world and saying, okay, we'll do it another way. Yet God had a purpose in what he was doing. People often ask why. Why would God create the world? Why would God, you know, put himself and us through all of this if he knew what was going to happen? Well, you know, when I read in the Bible, I find that before even the Garden of Eden, Lucifer and a third of the angels had rebelled against God. And God had pronounced judgment. And God had said that there was no chance of salvation, no chance of redemption. There was only going to be eternal punishment. Satan, the prince of this world, has been judged according to the scriptures. And you know, when we read the book of Revelation, you find that that final handing out of the punishment comes, but it's in the future. And so here is all this great time gap between the time when God has pronounced judgment and the time when the judgment is actually carried out. Let me give you the reason that I believe that this is happening. The reason is that God has chosen to show for all eternity his true character. And there's no way that he was going to send Satan into the pit with a sneer on his lip saying, I told you about the character of God. He says he's love and mercy and grace, but look at this, he's all judgment and wrath. And so rather than allowing that to happen before all the hosts of heaven, God did something. He postponed carrying out his sentence against Satan and he created human beings. And in our redemption from sin, the Bible says, is shown the many-sided wisdom of God, the many-sided character of God. And in our redemption, in our forgiveness, in the church, God is able to demonstrate throughout all ages to all the heavenly host that he is exactly who he claims to be. See, even though the human race sinned against God, God is the one who provided the way of salvation. And he came to earth as Jesus Christ, and he took on a human body, and he paid the price for sin at the cross. And at the cross, you're able to see the character of God in all its dimensions. It's just an amazing kind of spotlight on who God really is. Think about it. He showed once for all his true nature by showing his holiness and his wrath and his anger against sin. He showed that clearly at the cross. He also showed his love and his mercy in his sacrifice for sin. He showed his justice in the way he upheld his own standards by keeping his own law and yet providing the sacrifice for our salvation, taking our punishment upon himself. Well, that's the reason I believe that we have this kind of interlude between Satan's judgment and Satan's final punishment. And here we are, and the cross becomes this demonstration of the character of God, and Genesis is leading us in the beginnings of this story of redemption. God chose a man out of the region of Chaldea named Abram. He called him to leave his homeland and move to the land of Canaan. And through Abraham came the nation of Israel, and through Israel came Jesus Christ. And so what we have in the book of Genesis is creation up through 2,000 years of human history. The last 38 chapters of Genesis are concerned with Abraham, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. Jacob is a tremendously important character in this whole story, in this whole drama that's played out And his 12 sons become, of course, the forefathers of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But the story of Jacob is important for more reasons than simply that genealogical link. That part is important. But it's important also because we learn a lot of lessons from the life of Jacob. His life is packed with spiritual lessons, sometimes in his successes, sometimes in his failures. But we're able to learn from Jacob, and we're able to profit from that instruction. Now, one of the things we've tried to do here as we've studied the life of Jacob is to try to really understand him. I think he is often misunderstood. And many times the first thing you think of when you think of Jacob is he's the conniver, he's the trickster. And that's because a lot of people focus on the very beginnings of the story of Jacob, when he cheats his brother, he deceives his father, he pulls some things, his brother wants to kill him. You know, that's true. He was really a deceiver there. But the rest of the story goes on, and you find out there's a whole lot more to the story, that God works to produce character within his life. So Jacob, we've seen, has shown some real spiritual insight. But you know, even a man or a woman who is sincerely walking with God can be overtaken in a fault. And that brings us to the place where we last left Jacob, and that was in Shechem. So open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 35, first book of the Bible, chapter 35. It's page 34 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Is backsliding something that happens overnight or suddenly? Not usually. Backsliding is a slow fade. Backsliding is slipping away from God gradually. And it happens and can happen to us just like it did to Jacob. Now, what had happened was when Jacob had cheated his father, when he had tricked his brother, or tricked his father and cheated his brother, and all of these events were happening, he left. This was 30 years prior to what we're reading today. And he left his home. During 20 of those years that he was away, he married, he had children. But not only that, God instilled character within him by using circumstances in his life to teach him what it really meant to trust God. And the person that he really used in his life was his father-in-law, Laban, who was a real scoundrel and a trickster himself. But God used him as kind of heavenly sandpaper to, probably a lathe, not more than sandpaper, to really shape Jacob's life because of the difficulties that he went through. But when Jacob returns home after 20 years, back to the land where he originally came from, the land of Canaan, he displayed some real character qualities and godly insight. But there was only an obedience that went so far. There was a part of Jacob that did not want to do everything that God had told him to do. And for some reason, he wanted to avoid returning to a place that God had instructed him to go to, a place called Bethel. Now, it was in Bethel that God had originally appeared to Jacob 20 years before this, after he had left his father's house, actually 30 years before what we're reading today, after he had left his father's house. And here's what God had promised. He said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." I mean, God was very clear. He says, you're in this line of Abraham and Isaac, and I'm making the same promises to you, because this land is going to go to the Jewish people, and you're going to have these descendants, and through them all people of the earth will be blessed, because ultimately the Savior would come. Well, 20 years later, when he's heading back home, in chapter 31, God said, "I'm the God of Bethel." And he said, "I want you to go back home." In our chapter this morning, we're going to see in a moment that God is going to say, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there." Now, obviously, God wanted him there for a reason. There was some kind of reason that he wanted Jacob there, but there's some kind of reason why Jacob didn't want to go there. And so here's a clear statement of God, clear instruction of God, and Jacob making a different choice. Now, if I was going to have to guess at a reason why, I would say this, and we don't know for sure, but I would say probably it had something to do with the fact that back those 30 years ago when God first appeared to him at Bethel, God made some great promises to him, but he also made some great promises to God. And I don't think he feels like he's quite lived up to those promises. I don't believe that he thinks that he's fully honored God in all things. And so he kind of staying away from that place that is the reminder of those things. So we find that first he moved to a place called Succoth, and from there to the city of Shechem. Now, at this point in his life, Jacob wasn't planning on ignoring God. He wasn't planning on just avoiding God altogether. In fact, he goes to Shechem and he builds an altar there. God wasn't forgotten. He wasn't completely put aside, because that's not the way backsliding works, is it? It's a gradual process. It's not something that happens instantly, but it starts by failing to do what we know we should do, or failing to not do what we know we should do. And it grows out from there. It's a process that builds and builds until one day we're in the middle of a big mess and it comes home to us how far we've really gotten away from God. So disobeying God is something we can easily rationalize in our minds. Jacob probably said to himself, you know, I started out in this land of Canaan, this land of Israel. I've been away for all of these years. I've come back because God wanted me to come back. And so I'm back in the land of Canaan. I made the trip back home. I may not be doing everything exactly the way God had spelled it out, but I'm here and I'm obeying God. Have you ever thought about your own life that way? I may not be doing everything that God says, but hey, I'm giving it a try. You know, I go to church. I read the Bible. I pray. You know, I help out with the 2 and 3 year old class, whatever. I'm doing stuff for God. I might not obey in every last little thing that God has said, you know, like, hey, presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You know, I haven't gone to those extremes, but, you know, nobody's perfect. And, you know, that's setting yourself up for a fall. Beyond that, Jacob had some other excuses. He probably said, you know, hey, Shechem, civilization, people live in houses there. I've been living in tents all my life. I've been a nomad. I like it here. There's food for my flocks. There's pasture land here. And Jacob would say, I've been knocking myself out all my life, you know, to make a living, to provide for my family. We need a little stability in the family. We need a little rest. Anything wrong with stability and rest? Nothing at all. Unless you have to disobey God to get it. And see, that was the problem. Shechem was an evil place, and the bright lights and the glitter of the city might have looked good to a man who had been in the countryside all his life, but in the end, Jacob sacrificed his family to that culture around him. Now, we dealt with the story a couple of weeks ago, Genesis chapter 34. Dinah, his only daughter, was raped by the prince of Shechem. Her brothers were angry, and her brothers go off and trick the guys in the town and murder a bunch of people and sack the place and plunder the city. When we last left Jacob, he was sitting with his head in his hands, and he's whining and complaining in fear about the position that his sons had put him in. I find it interesting that he wasn't angry at his sons for what they had done, as horrible as that was. All he was saying was, woe is me, because look at this. This is what he says in Genesis 34:30. He says, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, and my household and I. It's all about me, and what's going to happen now, and what you guys did is going to make everybody else mad, and they're going to come and kill me, and I'm not going to have all these promises that God made to me. Now, it was absolutely wicked what his sons had done, but God had promised to protect Jacob, and God had promised to make his descendants great in number, but Jacob's backsliding allowed things to get to the point where Jacob can't even believe the promises of God, ones that God has repeated over and over to him. That's kind of scary. He doesn't have enough faith to believe that God will carry out his word. Well, chapter 34 actually covers a period of 10 years in the life of Jacob. And not once in chapter 34 is God mentioned. You don't read in 34 about God communicating with Jacob or Jacob communicating with God. Jacob had backslidden. It didn't happen overnight, but one day Jacob woke up to the realization of what happened and how far away from God he really was. Now, there's four consequences of what took place there in his backsliding. I want us to see that today, but what we're really going to focus on is the way back. First of all, it's important to know the consequences, but then we really want to focus on the steps back. First of all, in the consequences, backsliding hinders our fellowship with God. Why is there no communication between God and Jacob? Because Jacob is continually disobeying God. And what happens? Sin dampens communication between us and God. God said this to his people Israel. He said, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The prophet Habakkuk said of God, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. I think doesn't mean that God doesn't know that evil transpires, but that he doesn't look upon it approvingly. Sin violates the very root of the nature and the character of God. And if we sin willfully, after we have become part of the family of God through faith, and we sin willfully and we continue on in that, I look at it this way. It doesn't instantly block us off from God, but it's almost like we're putting bricks in the wall and we're just building that wall one after another. And what's happening is we're cutting ourselves off from a relationship with God. Now, the exciting thing in all of this is that, and that's probably the wrong word to use, relationship, because in truth, we have an unbreakable relationship with God. If we're part of the family of God, we're part of the family of God. God gives salvation. He doesn't give probation. So we belong to God. But what we're doing is, as we build those bricks in the wall by our disobedience, we are destroying the communication and the fellowship with God. I have three children. They'll always be my children no matter what they do. They'll never stop being my children. But if they do things that are wrong, obviously there's some things we need to get settled between us. And that's the way it is with us and God. People are part of God's family. You're part of his family. But there are things you need to get settled with God if you're not doing the things that are right. Well, you know what? We have this unbreakable relationship, and it was true in Jacob's life. God could have said to Jacob, you know what, 30 years, this is enough. I've been working with you all this time. Forget it. You know, I'm finished with you. I've had it up to here with you. But he doesn't say that. And even though Jacob has backslidden and moving away from God and even led his whole family into a compromising situation, Jacob was still God's child by faith. Jacob belonged to God. And that relationship continued. That's why we have chapter 35, where we're going to find that he's restored. Now, some people wrestle with this idea and they say, you know, I don't know this eternal security thing. Once you belong to God, you know, once saved, always saved thing. What's going to really keep people living for God? You know, if you don't believe that sin ultimately can break you off from your relationship with God in the sense that you no longer belong to God's family, then what's going to keep people living for God? Well, you know, that's a horrible misunderstanding of the grace of God and the security of the believer. Think about this. If sin broke our eternal relationship with God, there would be nobody going to heaven. There would be nobody forgiven. There would be no person who would be part of that family of God. And inevitably, when I read the writings of people that say that you can lose your salvation, they have a low view of sin. It's almost like they have a mortal venial sin idea. Like there are some sins that are bad enough to keep you out, but then all of these little things like, oh yeah, I don't always forgive people, and yeah, I hold on to grudges, and you know, things like that, we'll just let those kind of slide under the carpet. And God doesn't treat sin like that. God says sin is sin. In fact, the Bible says this in 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, sin is abhorrent to God, and yet we're all sinners. And even believers have a principle of sin, a sin nature, and sometimes it gets control. And the book of Galatians tells us in the New Testament that there's actually a battle that goes on within us. The evil nature wants to control, and so there's a battle that we experience. Now, that's not an excuse for sinning. See, we've seen that in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not an excuse for sinning to say that we're all sinners, but it's a recognition of that truth. Sin is a reality of life. And that's why God has made a way to bring backsliders back to restoration. See, the salvation part, the belonging to God part, is totally by grace. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We believe on Jesus Christ, and God gives us his righteousness. There's nothing we can do to earn that relationship with God. God is the one who has done the work in Jesus Christ. Jacob looked forward to that truth, although he didn't know all the details. We look back on it because we read about the cross, and we understand that we live after the cross. But the Bible says this in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, the Bible can't be any clearer. There is no work that we could do to make ourselves right with God. If there was, then in eternity we could kind of, you know, say, hey, we're pretty good here. I was a little better than the next person who didn't make it because I happened to do that thing. There is no boasting. In eternity, the only thing that happens in eternity is that we fall on our face before the living God and say, thank you that I'm here because of what you have done for me. So we don't deserve forgiveness. See, we don't deserve forgiveness before we even come to God and receive it. We don't deserve forgiveness the day we come to God and receive it. And we don't deserve forgiveness for all eternity. We never deserve forgiveness. Therefore, how could we do something to make ourselves undeserving? We don't deserve it in the first place. We're unworthy to start with. Salvation is of the Lord, but fellowship with God is what's affected. Sin works to destroy our day-by-day fellowship, and that's what happened in Jacob's life, so there was no communication. So backsliding hinders our fellowship with God, and second of all, it endangers the people around us. Isn't it interesting that he's willing to cut corners, he's willing to not go to the place where God wants him to be, would have kept him out of all this trouble. Instead, he goes to this place called Shechem, and what happens? His whole family is impacted. And I believe, you know, it probably had something to do with money. It probably had something to do with comfort. Those are probably the things that drew him to that city of Shechem rather than moving on and staying the nomad that God had called him to be. And you know what? His daughter is defiled. Two of his sons were murderers. God's name was dishonored. That ought to stand as a solemn warning to parents to say, you know what? I value my family and I value our relationship with God above stuff, above the things that I might be able to obtain or the comforts that I might be able to get from this world. So backsliding hinders our fellowship with God and endangers those around us. Thirdly, it destroys our opportunity to tell others about God. Think about this. Because of Jacob, his choices, and obviously he didn't make his sons do what they did, but because of his choices leading up to that situation, all of a sudden now his sons go out and murder a bunch of guys. You have to believe all the rest of the people of Shechem weren't knocking on their door saying, hey, could you tell us about your God? We'd really like to know about Jehovah. And he says, not only was it those people, but all the other people around that lived in the land. That's why he said, oh, I'm afraid, because what you've done is you've made us seem evil in their sight. Those people were all worshiping false gods. They weren't coming to Jacob to say, we'd like to know more about your God. So when we sin, and then we want to turn around and talk to people about God, what happens? They just look at us and say, you're a hypocrite. And they don't want to listen to what we have to say. So backsliding hinders our fellowship with God, endangers those around us, limits our opportunity to tell others about God. But here's the important point in all of this, the exciting part. Backsliding does not stop God from working in our lives. And you know, God is still active in Jacob's life, and he's using circumstances to chasten and discipline and bring him back to fellowship. And that's got to be one of the most exciting truths in all the Bible. God is interested in our good. And you know what? Even our neglect of God, even our sin, cannot dampen the love of God. There's nothing we can do that make God love us any less. And God has a purpose for us, and he's going to continue to work that purpose in our life. And his amazing purpose is to bring us back into fellowship with himself, and God will use all the means at his disposal to accomplish that goal. And believe me, he's got a lot of means at his disposal to work in our lives. Now, there are really four steps in this restoration process. We're overcoming failure, so this is what we want to focus on. Number one, to overcome failure, we must identify the area of disobedience. And in this case, it's God who puts his finger on it. Look at chapter 35 and verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Now, I don't know about you, God doesn't talk to me in audible voices. I have never heard a voice say, Ed, this is what I want you to do. But you know what? God's got his ways, doesn't he? Of making himself very, very clear. And God has his ways of putting his finger on areas of our life in which we're trying to cut the corners, in which we're trying to disobey. And we can't deny, you know, that that is true. David prayed this prayer. I thought this is just so good. This is the prayer we ought to be praying, Psalm 139. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, maybe I'm so dumb I don't even see it myself. Put the spotlight on me. Expose my inward thoughts to me in a clear way so that I can see the right way to walk. That's a great prayer for all of us to pray. So to overcome failure, we must identify the area of disobedience or some kind of area of disobedience. Either we've done what we're not supposed to do or we're not doing what we're supposed to do. Second of all, to overcome failure, we must have a change of mind about the sin in our lives. Been 30 years overdue, but I want you to see what happens here in verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Where did all those idols come from? Now remember Rebekah, the love of his life, the one he just had to have for his wife, okay? And she stole her father's gods, her little household teraphim, the gods. Well, apparently she rubbed off on some of the other people in the family. Plus they had spent 10 years in idolatrous Shechem. So all of a sudden he says, okay, hand them over, folks. And they're handing over the little gods that they were keeping and that somehow he was overlooking. And isn't that interesting? Jacob was kind of soft on things before, and now he understands where it had gotten him. The reason he says change your garments is because it was just like this radical act of purification. They were saying, you know, we're making this drastic change. And he even said, give me your earrings. Ladies, earrings are sinful. That's why he, no, it's... Boy, I could build a real case for that out of here. These were actually amulets. These had something to do with idolatry, which is why he asked specifically for those. They were tokens of magic. So he collects all of these things. And you have to believe a lot of this stuff was gold. I mean, it was worth something. And yet they make the sacrifice and they bury it and say, okay, we're done with this stuff. And that's what Jacob did. And what he did was exactly what we need to do with sin in our lives. We have to repent. And the word repent, metanoia, means to have a change of mind and see life differently in a lot of ways. And it means to see sin as God sees it. We see sin as something minor. That's not so bad, or, hey, I know, but, you know, what's the difference? I mean, we have all these bizarre ideas about sin. God looks at sin and he says it destroys, it causes problems. And not only that, it's what Jesus died for. That's what sin is really like. That's what we need to realize. We need to understand. And we need to put it away from our lives. And when God puts his finger on our life, we need to deal with sin and we need to set our mind to do what's right. And so that's what Jacob is doing. He's saying to his family, let's go. We're headed for Bethel. I want to build an altar. I want to worship God there because, and here's the reoccurring theme, God's been with me the whole time. God's done exactly what he said he was going to do, just like he promised. Why is it that we can come back to God at any time? Because we have the same type of promise that Jacob had. 30 years before this, when he left for Paddan Aram, God appeared to him in Bethel and made this promise. He said, behold, I am with you wherever you go. I will not leave you. I'm going to accomplish everything I said. I will not leave you. That's the promise that Jacob confesses in verse 3. God didn't lie. Jacob said, you know what? God's been telling me the truth. How come it's taken me this long to get it? You know, 30 years and it's finally sinking in. That God has kept his promise and God has been with me. Even when I have chosen to go the wrong way, God has continued to be with me in his faithfulness. It isn't God that turned away from me. It's me that turns away from God. You know, Jesus Christ promises his children in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews, there's this amazing promise, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what that means? It means that God is with us when we're walking the way we should go, but God is still with us when we're walking the way we shouldn't go. It's not us, or it's not God that's walking away from us. It's us that's walking away from God, and God goes with us. God doesn't forsake us. It's us that breaks fellowship with him, and he's always there at work in our life. He's waiting and he's working to bring us back to himself. So to overcome failure, we identify the area of disobedience. We have a change of mind about sin in our lives. Thirdly, we have to simply obey God. The third step is saying, okay, what am I doing wrong or what should I be doing right? And I need to do it. I need to step back in the arena that God has called me to in the first place. Verse 5, and they journeyed and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. After Jacob had killed all the men of Shechem, Jacob's old fears returned. He was afraid. He had God's promise of protection, but he was fearful. But you know what? When you get your life right with God and you confess your sin and you begin to walk in the way that God wants you to, all the byproducts of that rebellion, that disobedience, like anxiety and fear and worry and guilt, anxiousness, all of those things begin to fade out when you begin to start walking with God and realize that God's been faithful to you all along. Jacob took off for Bethel, and God protected him. And when he got there, he built an altar, and he named it El Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. El Bethel means God of the house of God. Now, in Genesis 28, he had named that place, the originally named Luz. He had named it, when he had that encounter with God, he had named it Bethel, the house of God, focusing on the place. But now, isn't it interesting, he calls it God of the house of God. In other words, I'm focusing on the person of God. God has become very, very personal to him. So overcoming failure means we must identify the area of disobedience. We must have a change of mind about sin in our lives. We must obey God. And then we want to make sure that we don't just slide right back in the same situation or another one that's similar to it. We need to dedicate ourselves to walking with God. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, which means this place of weeping. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you and your descendants after you. I will give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. To me, this is like the high point of the chapter. Now think about what's really happening here. The heavens open up. God reaffirms his love and acceptance of Jacob. And he even says this, you know, a while back I changed your name from Jacob to Israel. You're the new guy, but I have to keep calling you Jacob for all these years because you keep acting like the old Jacob. And he says, but I'm reaffirming that. I'm calling you by your new name. And not only that, he reaffirms the fact that I made a covenant with your forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, and you're in on that thing too. And what's so amazing is this. He doesn't say, Jacob, okay, you're back, but get to the back of the line. You got to start all over again here, and I'm not so sure I want to put you in the middle of all my promises. But God says, hey, you're back where you started. To me, that is just an amazing grace of God. Every promise, privilege, and blessing is reconfirmed to Jacob. That's the way God accepts us back. One note of caution. God does not promise to eradicate all the effects of whatever rebellion or whatever sin we participated in. And a lot of times we can go off in directions in life and there's a lot of consequences. We come back to God and God says, I love you, I care for you, I restore you. But that doesn't mean all the effects of what happened go away. And certainly there's damage that comes through sin. But what happens here is that he restores the bond of fellowship. And so, verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel, or the house of God. He set up a stone that was kind of a memorial. He pours an offering on it, which is a symbol of pouring yourself out before God. The oil was the oil of consecration. And what was going on here was Jacob was saying, you know what? I need to dedicate myself to actually live for God in a consistent way. See, nothing about Jacob was wasted as far as being used to accomplish God's purposes in his life. Even Jacob's failures were used by God to accomplish his final end. Isn't that amazing that God is so big, he's so powerful, he even uses our failures to bring about his purposes. And you know, one of the supremely important lessons we can learn from the life of Jacob is this: no failure needs to be fatal, unless we're fatal. You know, if we're gone, it's too late. But if you're still alive and kicking, there doesn't need to be an end. If you've failed, God is saying to you, I'm here to restore you. I am here. I am literally a prayer away. Where are you in your relationship with God this morning? Maybe you say, I don't have a relationship with God. I don't know him. Let me just share with you a very profound and simple statement from the Bible, Acts 16:31. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is God's statement. It's God's command to those who have not yet trusted his provision for forgiveness to trust Jesus Christ. But maybe you've trusted him and maybe you're not where you need to be with God. How do you get back? What do you do? Identify the sin, repent, have that radical change of mind, and then obey God and dedicate your life to him. And you know what? God is opening up the way so that you can come back and have joy. And so you can come back and have that fellowship. And isn't it amazing? We start to walk away from God, and when we come back to God, we say, how could I have been such a fool to walk away in the first place? Because it's such a glorious place to be. Walking in fellowship with the living God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the scriptures again. We have to just keep coming back to this time and time again to say thank you that you told us about people's successes and failures because we need to learn from them. And thank you for the life of Jacob and the lessons we can learn. And thank you that you didn't give up on him or you didn't kind of put him on the side, but you continued to work in his life because you had a plan for him. Thank you, God, that the scriptures tell us that you have a plan for us, that all who have trusted Christ have a purpose and an end goal, and that your end goal for us is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Some of us have a long, long way to go, but God, thank you that we don't have to be discouraged by how far we have to go, but we can be encouraged by the fact that the God of the universe is the one who's at work in our life to bring us to that goal. And Father, we look forward to that day when we're with you in eternity and the old sin nature thing and all is gone. And we're able to just stand before you and worship you in the purest of praise. But we thank you, God, even today, even with our struggles, that we can worship you and we can praise you. Lord, help us. Help us to be weary or aware of sin and its pitfalls. Help us to walk on that track that you have called us to walk on. And Lord, when we get detoured and we start walking off to one right or to the left, I pray that we would just be open and we would listen to your direction and the wisdom that you have for us, and thank you that you restore us, because your great desire is that we be mature men and women, sons and daughters, in the family of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.